Growing up, I remember there would be days where we would get to school and our teacher would be absent and we would have a substitute. These were good days. You'd show up to your second period English class, see the substitute, and you just knew that you were either going to watch a movie or documentary. Maybe there'd be some small assignment you had to do, but the rest of the time you can hang out with your friends and talk, and you could just sense it. There were some substitutes, they were there, and they were just trying to get through the day. They were not there to enforce any rules. If you need to go to the bathroom four times, you do what you need to do. You want to take a nap? It's hard being a teenager. Help yourself. There's just certain substitutes. You just look at them the moment you walked in, and you go like, I know this. It'd be less strict. Never enforcing any of the rules. But there would be those days where you get a substitute. And they would be so incredibly strict, and they would immediately shut down all shenanigans. And they were the type of substitute teachers where it felt like they were given the nuclear codes, and they were going to take this job as the most serious thing that they've ever done. No problem writing referrals, no problem leaving notes for the teacher when they got back. And in fact, if there wasn't enough lessons, they would start teaching their own things. And when I think about this dynamic, I'm sure this even sometimes happens with families. Maybe you moms, you rule with an iron fist, but when dad's watching the kids, sure, we can have ice cream for breakfast. Or maybe you have a basketball coach who makes you run lines and takes up every minute of practice, or you have another coach who just says, let's just have fun. Let's just do what we want to do. Certainly, there's other ways which we can talk about this dynamic, but if you have your Bible, would you please open to Matthew chapter 5? This morning in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to clarify to his disciples, what do Christians think about the Old Testament? Another way of saying that is, what do disciples of Jesus think about the Bible? In some ways, what Jesus is doing in this passage, he's correcting misunderstandings that people had about him, misunderstandings that people had about Jesus' teaching ministry. And in some ways, Jesus, in the passage we're considering this morning, is kind of asking the question, is Jesus going to be like that substitute teacher who comes in and, hey, let's just chill out a little bit? Or Jesus, is he going to be the kind of teacher who just relaxes the rules? He's going to be less strict? Or is he going to be like that substitute teacher who says, I'm not doing anything different than the status quo? In some ways, that's a good way of thinking about what Jesus is trying to talk about in this third section in the Sermon on the Mount. These last 3 weeks, we've really only been looking at the introduction to the sermon. And you think, wow, verses 1 through 16 is all just an introduction? Yes, just all introductions, so don't ever be alarmed if your pastor has long introductions, right? I learn from the best, as it were. But Jesus, as he gets into the body of this sermon, he begins with this important topic. What do Christians, what do disciples think about the Bible? Let's consider the passage now. Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus in the sermon is teaching his disciples, what does it look like to be a disciple in Jesus' kingdom? What does it look like to be a citizen in the kingdom to which Jesus is king? And you think for a second, you say, well, Aaron, I have a lot of things going on in my life. I have relationship issues and financial issues, and there's grief and there's sickness, and Jesus wants to talk about the Bible. And in some ways, we need to understand here that Jesus begins the main body of his sermon thinking about what does Christian discipleship look like, talking about the Bible. In some ways, Jesus knows that this is the most relevant thing a Christian can talk about, is how do believers relate to God's Word? And I say that because Jesus here is not just having an interesting theological discussion. He knows this is at the heart of what it's going to look like to be someone who is a follower of Christ. Consider John Newton, writing to one of his friends, once said, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." Newton's saying when we have a bad view of God's law, a bad view of God's word, that's really at the center of why sometimes we fail as Christians. So Jesus here is not beginning his body of his sermon by some interesting theological debate. He is being relevant because he wants us to understand how do his disciples relate to the Old Testament in particular. Jesus wants me to have a high view of Scripture. He does not want his disciples to pick and choose parts of the Bible. He does not want us to pit one part of Scripture against another part of Scripture. When you think about the age and the day in which we live in, it's very tempting. There's voices all around us that tell us, well, you know, the big themes of Scripture are good, and we can certainly keep those themes, you know, like the themes of sin and redemption and forgiveness and the ethical teachings of Christ. But certainly, maybe there's parts that we can maybe ignore, right? You think, you know, we're modern people. We believe in science. We can't believe in all of those miracles, right? This week I was reading in Exodus for my quiet time, and I was reading that great passage, Exodus 14, that God parts the Red Sea, Moses helps this, and God's people walk through on dry ground, and the passage clearly says there was water on the right side of them and water on the left side of them. And I was reading this, and I was reminded of the story of the pastor who didn't believe in the miracles. He's more liberal, and as he was teaching the story of the Exodus and going through the Red Sea, a member of his church yelled out and said, "Pastor, what a mighty miracle that God would part the sea." And the pastor says, "There was no miracle. What happened is that God's people just walked across 6 inches of water. It wasn't really an actual parting," to which the member, very pious, responds, "What a mighty miracle that God would drown all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." And yet, jokes aside, we look at the Bible and we think, is this just superstition? Is this just miracles? We can just kind of get rid of that part. But if it's not the miracles we struggle with, we have a temptation to look at the teachings of the Bible with regard to gender, sexuality, marriage, divorce. And we hear voices, and maybe we resonate with these voices that may say, well, if the authors of the Bible knew what we knew about these things, they wouldn't have said that, or they would have said it differently, as if the Holy Spirit wasn't the author of Scripture through and through. Maybe it's less overt than that. Maybe it's more, well, housing is so expensive in Western Washington. It just makes so much financial sense for me and my boyfriend to live together before we're married. You know, in this economy, God would understand. I can give no shortage of examples of ways in which we look at Scripture and we want to kind of nub it down, water it down, put it aside, pick and choose the parts that we like, ignore the parts that are inconvenient. And Jesus is trying to help us as his disciples have a right approach to Scripture. So here's what I would argue is the main point of these verses that we're considering this morning, and the main point of this sermon. Disciples of Christ honor God's law because Jesus fulfills God's law. Again, Jesus wants us to have a high view of the Bible. Jesus wants us to have a high view of both the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus, in some ways, is saying in this passage, if you are looking for a Messiah who is going to make less of God's word, you're looking in the wrong place. And so this passage, verses 17 through 20, there's two sections. And so therefore, there's 2 points. And Jesus is going to help us to think well about the Old Testament law and also the whole Bible, I would say, by considering first the fulfillment of the law. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law? And second, in verses 19 and 20, we will see what is the disciples' response to the law. So that's a little roadmap of where we're going in this passage, but those two main points are helping us to see this one main point, that disciples honor God's law because Jesus fulfills God's law. So first, Jesus wants us to think about the fulfillment of the law. Now, when Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount, it's probably still pretty early in his ministry. And even though it's early in his ministry, there's already rumors circulating about the kind of teacher that Jesus is. And it was very clear from the beginning, Jesus was not your typical prototype rabbi. He was a teacher, but he was not like the rest of the rabbis. And so people began to wonder, well, what's this guy all about? Why isn't he like all the other Pharisees? This is because Jesus didn't fit their mold. If you've been someone who's read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus has a lot of opponents, and sometimes their opponents would come up to Jesus, and they'd say, hey, Jesus, why are you spending so much time with sinners and tax collectors? In fact, if you know that famous story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, Luke 15, verse 1 begins, the Pharisees were upset. Why? Because Jesus was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Well, why were they so bent out of shape about that? Well, were they just so less, you know, pious than Jesus? No, it's because at the time, there was an established interpretation of the Old Testament law. So here's something that the rabbis would have said. Here's one of the common interpretations of the law. And I quote, keep thee far from an evil neighbor and consort not with the wicked. That was a doctrine interpreted out of the Old Testament law that the Pharisees, that the rabbis would have taught. And so they all knew holy men do not dine with sinners. So why is this guy dining with sinners? Not only this, Jesus was always talking to women. Jesus values women. They're a meaningful part of his ministry. We know the woman at the well, Mary and Martha. Again, here is doctrine that rabbis would have taught of the day. He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna. Teaching of the day, hey, you talk too much to women, you're going to hell. And yet here is Jesus. No problem talking to women, encouraging them, making them part of his ministry. It wasn't just Jesus' lifestyle that brought about these rumors. Jesus was known for healing on the Sabbath. Again, they had their own interpretations. How many steps could you take on a certain Sabbath? 1,000. Jesus has no concern about their interpretations. In Mark 7, Jesus declares that all food is clean. Jesus would limit the freedom of men to divorce their wives. He declared people forgiven on his own authority. Consider a teacher telling someone, you are forgiven, you are clean, without even looking at the temple or the priests. You see why then they look at Jesus and they say, this guy's not quite right. There's something wrong with his ministry. In essence, the rumor was this. This guy is loosening the Mosaic laws. Which really meant this. This guy does not care about Scripture. Can make some enemies pretty quickly if people don't think you care about the Bible. And so it's important to know that Jesus wasn't actually disregarding the Old Testament law. What he was disregarding was the traditional Jewish understanding and interpretations of the law. And so Jesus, being Jesus, aware of these false rumors, begins right here, the body of his sermon, with three little words: do not think. Hey, don't be thinking for a second that my ministry, that my messianic ministry, has anything to do with loosening up anything in the Old Testament. I have not come to, he says the word, abolish. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. The prophets is really, they would have assumed the former and latter prophets. The law refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament that we have, don't think for a second I've come to abolish this. Now that word abolish is the Greek word kataluo. It's used a few other times in Matthew's gospel. Jesus would say, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. That word destroy, same word, kataluo. We also see in Matthew 24, verse 2, when Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the temple, he tells his disciples, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be kataluo, thrown down. And so it is right here, Jesus is saying, don't think that I've come to throw down, to destroy, to depart, to let any of the Old Testament go. Now, maybe there's some questions in your mind that begin to raise here. You're like, okay, Jesus is being very strong here. I am not come to let go of any of the Old Testament stuff. And you think to yourself, well, there's a lot of commands in the Old Testament. There's 613, to be precise. There's about 248 of them that were positive, 365 were negative. And if you've read through the Old Testament law, you know there's a lot of laws that we don't do today as Christians. If Jesus did not come to abolish any of the Old Testament, then why aren't we all eating kosher? Why isn't there an altar in this church where we're sacrificing animals? Why isn't there a temple? Why is there not a sacrificial system or a priestly system? So what does it mean that Jesus has not come to abolish if it looks like, when we read the Old Testament, that clearly there's some things that we don't do anymore? Well, to answer that question lies in what Jesus says next. I have not come to abolish or to throw down the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. To answer this question, we have to understand, what does Jesus mean that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Now, I just want to say briefly, this passage we're considering is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to answer. This is a passage that has generated a lot of discussion, and it might be a good core class discussion one day to talk about the various ways Christians have tried to understand this idea of which laws still apply and why. And historically, Christians at times have said, you know, there's three different types of law. There's the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. And the civil and the ceremonial have gone away, and the moral. And others say that's not a good distinction. And so there's a lot we can say here, but instead of getting into the weeds, I want us to just briefly consider how Matthew uses this word, fulfill. And if you remember in our Matthew series, we've already considered it a number of times, but do me a favor, look just a few pages over to chapter 1, verse 22. We see again this word fulfill. And this took place to fulfill, there's the word, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So Mary giving birth as a virgin fulfilled scripture. In this sense, fulfill is the idea that Jesus fulfills all predictive prophecy about the Messiah. But do me a favor, look at chapter 2. There's a number of fulfillment passages. There's four in particular, but we'll just look at verse 15. So Jesus remains in Egypt until the death of Herod. Here it is, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we talked about this passage already, And here's why this one's a little confusing. Because when you look back in Hosea 11, where Matthew is quoting, it doesn't say anything about the Messiah. It's actually just talking about Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. And so you scratch your head and you think, how in the world is Jesus going to Egypt a fulfillment of Hosea 11? Well, it's in the sense that Jesus, he's embodying all of Israel's history. That he is, in some ways, recapitulating all of the narrative stories about Israel. And so in some ways, that's what fulfill means, that Jesus embodies Israel's history. But do me a favor, look at chapter 3, verse 15. We talked about this word again. John the Baptist has some hesitations about baptizing Jesus, and he says, I don't want to do that. But Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And right here, we can see that fulfill means to carry out, to bring to completion, to do what is required. Matthew will use this word fulfill 15 times in his gospel. It's an important word. It's a theme running throughout the gospel that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And so what does it mean here in chapter 5? It means that Jesus does what Scripture teaches and he lives out what Scripture has foretold. He brings Scripture to its intended goal. And the idea of fulfill is really inside the word fulfill. It's the idea to fill, right? Novel thought. Jesus fills up and he fills out everything in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I haven't set any of it aside. I'm not looking to destroy, but I have fulfilled it. I've lived it out. I've showed you what it is pointing towards. And so sometimes people have described the Old Testament as sort of the gospel in black and white. And the New Testament is sort of the gospel in color. Or another way theologians have talked about that is the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud, and in the New Testament is the gospel in the flower. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not darkening the law and the prophets. I'm bringing them to light. And so we should see that Jesus, he fulfills the law and the prophets prophetically. Jesus fulfills all the promises. He is the seed of the woman. He is the son of Abraham. He is the true and better David. He is the suffering servant. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament typologically in that all of the systems pointed to him. All of the sacrificial system pointed to him. The high priest, the temple, the Day of Atonement, all were just the shadow pointing to the reality of Christ. Jesus fulfills the law by keeping it obediently, by loving God and loving his neighbor perfectly. And so Jesus is bringing to fruition to which all the Old Testament was pointing. So again, the law is not to be stomped out or to be thrown out. He says, I'm not setting any of it aside, but you need to see it all in light of me now. I'm not darkening, I'm making them brighter. And so one of the reasons why Christians today no longer worry about the clean laws or the sacrificial system or why we need all these priests is because in some ways Jesus fulfills it. As one commentator says, the detailed prescriptions of the Old Testament, and by detailed prescriptions, he's talking about all of those ceremonial, all of those civil laws, may well be superseded. Because whatever is prophetic must be in some sense provisional. But whatever is prophetic likewise discovers its legitimate continuity in the happy arrival of that towards which it has pointed. Jesus is saying it was all pointing to me. Again, we can look at the author of Hebrews who tells us much of the same thing, that all of the Old Testament priests and sacrificial systems were just a mere shadow, but now we have Christ, the reality. And so Jesus wants to take this point, and he really wants us to laser focus in. And so he gives a wonderful statement to kind of help us to really understand how hardcore he is about this statement. So he says here in verse 18, for truly, the Greek word there is amen, so amen, I truly tell you, And until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so Jesus is saying, until you start seeing stars fall from the sky, until you see cataclysmic activity, until the creation order itself comes undone, not a single part of the law will go away. That God's word is eternally enduring, more enduring than creation itself. And notice how he emphasizes the smallest part of the Old Testament. The ESV here says the iota or the dot. If you read the King James Version, or maybe you have in the past, you know it says jot and tittle. An iota is the smallest Greek letter in the Greek alphabet. Jesus is probably speaking Aramaic, so he's probably referring to the letter yod in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the smallest little letter. It's like a comma. Some people estimate that there's roughly 33,000 uses of the letter yod in the Old Testament. It's a lot of yods. Not Yoda, yod. Jesus says, not one of them. Not even the dot. The smallest little stroke of the pen that helps you distinguish between certain letters. Not a smallest part of the law will be undone. Jesus could not be any clearer. He has no intentions of seeing even the smallest part of God's word, any part of the Pentateuch, any part of the former or the latter prophets go away. And so if you think that Jesus is like that substitute who comes in and he doesn't care about what the class was doing yesterday, you're wrong. He makes it very clear. I'm all for the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that every regulation continues unchanged forever. But it does mean this, that all of Scripture has an enduring authority for the disciples of Jesus. So Jesus wants us to see first the fulfillment of the law, but second, he wants us to see the disciples' response to the law. And this is what we see in verses 19 and 20. And so Jesus has made it abundantly clear on his view of the law and the prophets. Now he draws two implications, or you could say two applications, out of the statement that he just gave in verses 17 and 18. And that's why you have in verse 19 a therefore. So he's saying, hey, I'm not abolishing anything. It's all staying. Therefore, in light of that, for you as a disciple of mine, Jesus says two things. First, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That verb relaxes is the Greek word luo, right? We had abolished kataluo, and so here's another one, luo. I bring that up because the very first Greek verb I memorized and its paradigms was luo, luis, luo, that day. Anyways, apologize for that. Jesus is saying it is not cool, it is not hip, it is not Christianly to ever make less of God's word. Jesus is saying all of the commands, even the least of the commands. So what does Jesus mean when he says the least of the commands? Now, like I mentioned, there are 613 different commands in the Old Testament, and some of them carried more weight than other commands. All right, so later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 23, Jesus is kind of condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. He would say this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And listen to what he says. "For you tithe your mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." This is very important what he says here. these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they had this way of obeying parts of God's law that were convenient. I'm not opposed to giving a tenth of my spices. But when it came to actually loving their neighbor, when it came to true matters of the law of justice and goodness and righteousness, Jesus says they set it aside. Sometimes you might hear Christians say that all sin is the same. Biblically speaking, that is not true. Yes, it is true that all sin, whether it be small or large, makes you culpable before a holy God. Yet even in the Mosaic law, there were greater punishments depending on the level of crime and law breaking. So the scribes and the Pharisees were good about doing the things that were convenient, but they neglected the essential part of the law. And here's what Jesus says: you should have done both. The weightier matters obviously matter more, but it doesn't mean that the small things don't matter either. And Jesus is telling his disciples this, and here's what Jesus is telling you. If you are a Christian, you cannot pick and choose the parts of the Bible that are easier for you and ignore the parts or explain away the parts that rub against our cultural sensibilities. You can't go on saying, well, I really like the words of Jesus, but I'm not a big fan of that Paul guy. You can't say, well, I give more weight or more authority to the letters in my Bible that are red. You can't find creative ways to make the Bible say something it's not saying. And you can't make the Bible say something that it's not saying, that it is clearly saying. That's not what disciples of Jesus do. So friends, this is the implication that Jesus is saying. Jesus is trying to get his disciples to know that if you are someone who goes around and you tell people that the Bible isn't that big of a deal, that you don't really need to take the Bible that seriously and don't worry about reading the Bible and studying the Bible, hey, you could skip those passages about the miracles, or if you don't like those passages that talk about sexual ethics, don't worry about it. It is not loving. It is not hip to be the person who discourages others from obeying God's word and taking the Bible seriously. This week I was listening to a pastor preach on this passage, and I thought he said something very helpful. A lot of times when we get around Christians who seem to take the Bible more seriously than us, maybe they have more convictions about Lord's Day worship, maybe they have more convictions about the entertainment they bring into their life, maybe they just kind of seem more pious. And he says, you know the word we have for the person who tends to take the Bible more seriously? We call them legalists. There's a way that we try to cope with our spiritual laziness, why we're not like them. We kind of, oh, they're just legalists, you know. They just take everything so seriously. I think that's true. I think we're quick to assume that the people who love God's word the most, those who want to study God's word and memorize God's word and sing God's word, we kind of look at them a little strange. So what exactly is legalism? What is a legalist? Legalist is a heresy, and it's something we should be warned about. It's not good. Legalist is someone who tries to earn God's approval through their own righteous deeds. The legalist is a person who is not trusting in the gospel, that they are not trusting that it is Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection that saves us from our sins. A legalist does not trust that it is grace by grace that saves a Christian. Friends, let me be very clear. A Christian knows that it is only Jesus and what he has done that makes us right before our Heavenly Father. But yet, how do we know if grace is truly in our life, if not for it to pour out of our lives? Let me be as clear as I can. The person who cares about obedience, the person who has a dog devotion to the Word of God, the person who will not loosen or relax any part of Scripture, no matter how much it costs them, is no, not a legalist. That is a Christian. That is a disciple. They agree with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. And on it I meditate day and night." Second implication, Jesus would say here in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So secondly, Jesus says, therefore, since I'm not about the business of minimizing Scripture, you need to therefore have a righteousness that goes beyond these scribes and these Pharisees. Now, let's be clear. This would have been a comment that would have been very flabbergasting. For many people in this time, they would have looked at the scribes and the Pharisees and said, these are the guys who care about the law the most. They were so studious to making sure that they didn't disobey any part of the law. Jesus, how could you say that we have to have a righteousness greater than them? Imagine if Jesus were here preaching this same sermon to you. He would say, hey, if you want to know what it's like to be a disciple in my kingdom, you need to love the Lord and be more pious than Johnny Erickson Tada. You want to know what it's like to be in my kingdom? You need to care more about God's glory and enjoying the Lord than John Piper. And you think to yourself, how could I ever do that? That's certainly maybe how they would have heard this statement. So what exactly does Jesus mean here? That we need to have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, Jesus knows the kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees had, and it was merely external. Sure, they were good on the outside, but on the inside, Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs. Yeah, it looks like you're doing it, right? But I know deep down in your heart, you don't care at all about this. And so Jesus here in verse 20 is really giving the thesis of what he's going to unpack these next few weeks, and he's going to have this statement. He'll say, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. And so he'll tell the Pharisees, yeah, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, it's about anger in your heart. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that it's about the lust in your heart. The Pharisees and the scribes had a righteousness that said, hey, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anyone. But Jesus says, the point of the law wasn't for you just to have some religious checklist. It wasn't just so I've done these things, I haven't done these things. Jesus says it's about the spirit of the law. It's about having a heart that actually wants to glorify God. They miss the spirit of it. Years ago, when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl the first time, their famous running back, Marshawn Lynch, right? We all know the beast quake. He had a little run-in with the media. Didn't like the media for whatever reason. Would give one-word answers, and they would kind of say, like, hey, well, why aren't you giving us more? And Marshawn Lynch maybe has the best line of any known athlete that I know of. He told the reporters, let me be clear. I'm only here so I won't be fined. I don't want to answer your questions. If I don't show up, my team is going to fine me. Jesus is saying the same thing to his disciples. I'm not looking for people who are just trying to check things off the list because they're supposed to. Maybe your mom drug you to church here this morning. In some ways, good. It's good that your parents want you to hear from the Lord. But Jesus, he's not interested in the type of disciple who is forced to, out of duty, care about obedience. Jesus wants disciples who are passionate about loving God. He wants the type of Jeremiah 31, where God would write his law on their hearts. Jesus wants the Ezekiel 36, where I will put my spirit within them. Jesus wants the type of disciple who's had this radical conversion, who's been born again, who loves Christ, and who engenders this heart for Christ and his law. And it says, yes, it's not just about the externals. It's about, do I love God? Do I love his law? Jesus is demanding a righteousness above the scribes and the Pharisees. What he's demanding is a righteousness that flows out of a heart of grace. So friends, despite your commitment to Scripture, maybe you have a very high view of God's word, religious people without transformed hearts have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Just a few applications before we end our time. First, parents, I think this passage provides a good reminder for all of us. Maybe the worst thing that we can give to our kids is the model of a spiritual hypocrite. Parents, your kids are smarter than you think. They can tell when something in you is genuine or not. They can tell when you take them to church and you talk about the Lord with them if it's just going through the motions. Our kids can discern more about our faith, of whether or not we truly love Christ. So parents, I want to ask you, what are you modeling to your kids? Do you just model a type of superficial righteousness? More than parents, I think for all of us, this passage is a good reminder that you look at these Pharisees and they knew God's law, they had studied it, they had applied it to their lives the best that they could. They were those who knew all the various theological debates. They're the ones who showed up to church every week and even to core class. And for extra credit, they came to the monthly prayer and praise service. And yet, when you looked at them, they had no secret prayer life. They had no real love for Christ. There was no repentance or tears over their sin. What a warning here, that you can be more conservative than the Pharisees and still miss the kingdom. This passage also reminds us that the Bible, all of the Bible, is pointing us to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This means as Christians, we read all of Scripture as Christian Scripture. Jesus fills up and he fills in all of the Bible. And so friends, no, we don't observe all of the various ceremonial laws because Jesus has fulfilled them, amen. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that we look at Leviticus and we cast it out. It doesn't mean that when we get to hard passages like Song of Solomon's or the apocalyptic genre in Zechariah and Revelation, and we think, well, we don't need to deal with this. Let me be clear. Jesus says not a single iota or a dot will be thrown away. And so that means for us as Christians today that we have to read the Bible and do the hard work of interpretation and application. We need to ask these questions about every passage we come to. How does this passage point me to Christ? How does this passage help me to see my need for Christ? How does this passage help me live for Christ? How does this passage reveal who Christ is and what he came to do? This is why, as a church, we're committed to preaching not just from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, because all of Scripture is profitable. And this also reminds us why, as individual Christians, we want to be word-centered Christians. Why as a church we want to be a word-centered church? Because we follow after the pattern of our Lord. It says, do not think for a second I've come to abolish. But because Jesus simply has fulfilled the Scriptures, we have the joy of looking at all 66 books of the Bible and saying, Lord, how is this here for our profit and for our edification? The disciples of Jesus follow Jesus' lead. Jesus is not that type of substitute teacher who comes in and starts his messianic ministry and says, let's just do what feels good. Don't think I'm here to lesson. What I'm here for is a deeper type of righteousness, a righteousness that flows from a heart that is born again out of boundless grace. And so lastly, I'll just say, some of you maybe have been warned before that once we elevate Scripture and we talk about a dog devotion to the Word of God, people may pejoratively tell you, well, that's just worshiping the Bible, a type of Bible-olatry. To be clear, the Bible did not die on the cross for your sins. Let me be also clear another way. No one here will ever have a higher view of Scripture than Jesus. They are both called the Word. We have the inscripturated Word, which will not pass away, and we have the divine Word in flesh for us, Jesus Christ. Friends, we need both. So therefore, we don't lessen one part of God's law. We don't cast it aside because Jesus fulfills it. So here's the point of this sermon. Disciples follow Jesus' lead in honoring God's law because Jesus fulfills God's law. And it's because Jesus is the point of the Bible. He is the end of the Bible. He is whom the whole thing is pointing towards. He's the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. Week in and week out, we read our Bibles, we study our Bibles, we memorize our Bibles, we preach our Bibles, we sing our Bibles, because in it, there's life, that we see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the God who has revealed yourself to us. Or as we sang earlier, where else will we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. So Lord, I pray that you give us faith to take your word seriously. That we would have a type of faith that would lead us to obedience. And an obedience from the heart, Lord. Help us to avoid any form of legalism. Lord, help us to avoid any sort of duty in the Christian life. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, week in and week out, that as we open up your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.